the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Would you like to reach in front of you, grab your Bibles, and turn to Acts chapter 28, and you'll find that on page 1064 in the Church Bibles, Acts chapter 28. We come today to the end of a series we've been doing in the last seven or eight chapters of Acts. I think we picked the story up in chapter 21, and we're just going to finish this series off, see how Luke completes his two-volume work in Scripture of Luke, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. So Acts chapter 28, and we'll read from verse 17. And Paul has arrived in Rome, where he is under prison, under house arrest by the Romans. 3 days later, Paul called together the local Jewish leaders, and when they'd assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I've done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I wasn't guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I've asked to see you and talk with you. It's because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We've not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who've come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and from the prophets he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen.' For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." What I want to do in our final few minutes this morning is look at this passage and focus on the last two verses, just to give us a little key into it, and particularly four phrases in verses 30 and 31. So here are the four phrases that particularly I was drawn to, and I think might help us just understand this last section of the Acts of the Apostles. So, for 2 whole years is the first phrase we'll think about. Then we'll think about the phrase, Paul welcomed all who came to see him. And then we'll think about this core phrase, which is the content of his message. He proclaimed the kingdom of God, and he taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll think about the phrase, with all boldness. Is that okay? Just four quick phrases to think about. For 2 whole years, Paul welcomed all who came. He proclaimed the kingdom of God, taught about the Lord Jesus, and he did so with all boldness. Let's think about those one at a time. First one is this. For 2 whole years. For 2 whole years. If you were here last week, we were thinking a little bit about the battering that Paul had taken from the moment we pick up the story as he journeys towards Jerusalem in Acts 21, right through to where he is now. The huge battering he has received. And here is a little bit more. Do you think Paul was an activist or more of a passive character? I suspect Paul was a man of action. And this means that for the best part of 5 years now, 2 in Caesarea, 6 months or so, maybe a little bit more, traveling from Caesarea to Rome, and now for 2 whole more years, Paul is under some form of imprisonment. I don't reckon this is what Paul had anticipated. Do you remember back in chapter 19? That's when we'd first kind of learned that Paul planned to visit Rome. He said, "I must visit Rome also." And as we saw last week, that journey has not gone smoothly. It wasn't a case of, I'm just going to pop to Jerusalem and then zip over to Rome. That's not the way it's worked out for Paul. He will have taken 5 years before he's done what presumably he was really aiming to do when he got to Rome, and that was speak before Caesar. I guess Paul didn't plan for arrests and beatings and imprisonments and near drownings and snake bites and assassination squads and everything else that Paul has had to deal with. He's been held up and hindered and attacked every step of the way. But we know too, don't we, over these last few chapters, that in the midst of all those horrible frustrations, he has known that God is with him in it. Before he set out for Jerusalem, do you remember? The prophet Agabus and his little team of prophets had said to him, Jerusalem is going to be hard work for you. God had warned him in advance that this was going to be tough. God, probably the Lord Jesus Christ himself, has appeared to Paul in visions at night. Do you remember chapter 23, verse 11, saying, take courage, you are going to testify in Rome. Paul has been through some tough stuff, but he has known God to be there in the detours and the chains and the beatings and the shipwrecks. Should we just make this point one more time before we leave the book of Acts in this little section we've been looking at? We know, don't we, that our lives do not always work out the way we plan them to. It's fantastic having students in churches, isn't it? One reason it's so great, I think, having students in churches is because of the, and this isn't patronizing of your student in any way, shape, or form, but it's the kind of clarity and the simplicity with which young people can sometimes view faith. Before they've experienced the batterings, before they've experienced the disappointments and the derailments and the detours that every human life in a sin-filled world will experience in one way or another. Our lives don't work out probably the way we've planned them to. And if we could look back on our lives, those of us who are a little bit older, when we were 18 or 19 or 20 or 21, we probably wouldn't have been able to anticipate some of the problems that we've experienced in life. But here's the message, I think, from the end of Acts. And if there's one thing that I've taken away from these last seven or so chapters, it's this. It is the opposition, it is the detours, it is the batterings that God has used to fulfill Paul's mission. Have you noticed that in these last few chapters? It is the Jewish opposition to Paul's preaching that leads to him declaring the gospel to the most powerful Gentile in the world, Caesar. Do you get that point? It is the opposition that has become the way the mission is fulfilled. It's not that the opposition's got in the way of the mission. The opposition in God's sovereign hands has made the mission possible. Have you followed it as we've traced that through? Without Jewish opposition to Paul's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, there would have been no riot in Jerusalem. And without no riot, there would have been no Roman arrest. And without the Roman arrest, there would have been no assassination plot. And without the assassination plot, there would have been no appeal to Caesar. And it's the appeal to Caesar that has brought Paul to Rome to proclaim the gospel, as we assume is going to happen at some point over the next 2 years or beyond, to the emperor. Here Paul is in Rome, awaiting an audience with the Roman king because of the opposition that has been extended to his mission. Not just in spite of it. That's powerful. Do you not find that a really powerful concept? That the batterings we may receive in life, the disappointments and the derailments, God uses actually to fulfill the mission he has for our lives to proclaim Christ. If we can trust in him in the midst of them. I have never in my life done any martial arts and have no intention of doing so. But the little glimpse I get into them, apparently, and those of you who know these things better than I do will tell me if this is wrong in the break and I can correct the second service. In an art form like, in a martial art like judo, as I understand it, it is the force of opposition that is exerted against you that you use to turn against your opponents. Okay, please don't shout out if that's wrong, because it's just going to ruin the illustration. So let's just assume that's the point. It's the force of opposition that is extended against you, that is turned against your opponents. And that's the way God so frequently works in our lives, doesn't it? That's the way he so frequently works. That's the message of the cross, isn't it? That's why I think what Luke is doing throughout this section is he's showing the way that the path Paul walks is the path that Jesus walked. It was the very opposition against the mission of Christ, his crucifixion, that became the mission, that was always to be the mission. It was the rebellion against God that God used to bring salvation from rebellion. It was his death that has brought our salvation. Now, I can't put this better than John Stott. So just think about these words from Stott in his fantastic commentary on Acts. He's talking here about the way that the opposition has actually shaped Paul himself, not just his mission, but has shaped Paul himself. In these 2 years in prison in Rome, Stott says this: Paul's witness was enriched by these 2 years. Were they wasted? Was he champing at the bit and pawing the ground like a restless and rebellious horse? No. His prison letters breathe an atmosphere of joy and peace and patience and contentment because he believed in the sovereignty of God. There's a bit more in this quote to come, but just before we move on from this screen, just look at that quote and can I ask myself and you this question? Which of those two descriptions better describes our heart this morning? Are we champing at the bit, pawing the ground like a restless and rebellious horse? Is that our response to the derailments and the difficulties that God is allowing to take place in our lives at the moment? Does that sum up our spirit? Pawing, rebelling, frustrated, stroppy, disappointed? Or is it the second phrase? His prison letters breathe an atmosphere of joy and of peace and of patience and of contentment. Which of those two is it for us? However much Paul longed to get out, Stott goes on, and serve the contemporary church, as a result of 2 years' partial withdrawal in Rome, he has bequeathed to posterity in his prisoner letters an even richer spiritual legacy. It's not just that the mission was achieved through the opposition in God's sovereignty. It was that in the midst of the opposition, he was enriched in ways he would never have been enriched by an easier life, is the implication. And what I have to fight for with Christ's strength in my life, day after day and week after week, is to have the faith and the trust and the confidence in God's sovereignty to see the disappointments in my life in those terms, and not in terms that just make me impatient and bitter and mardy and moody and grumpy and withdrawn. I don't want to be a frustrated pawing horse in the areas where my life hasn't quite worked out in the ways in which I hoped it would. And we don't need Stott to tell us that, helpful as it is, do we? Paul's own testimony from this period will tell us. This is one of the letters he wrote during this 2 years that Luke describes here in Rome, his letter to the Philippians. He says this: what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. The difficulties I've experienced aren't a hindrance to the mission, they have become the mission. They've advanced the gospel. Or Philippians 4 verse 13, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether I am well fed or hungry, whether I am living in plenty or living in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Now I suspect the thing that Satan this morning would love us to do less than anything else would be to embrace this truth and to leave this place more contented and more peaceful and more faithful and more aware of the way that God is working in and through the difficulties of our lives than to despair in them. Satan would hate it if we went away with that kind of renewed confidence. So shall we not disappoint him in that this morning? And if you need help with that today, if you need help just being spurred on in your faith and your confidence in God in the midst of your circumstances, whatever they are, that's why we have things like a prayer team down the front here at the end who can just come and encourage us and pray with us and ask God's strength and help in making that kind of sentiment a reality. Here's a question for us this morning. What is God doing in you through your life's frustrations and hold-ups and disappointments? How is he deepening your understanding of him? How is he enriching others around you through those circumstances in the way that he enriched Paul and those around him. Jesus' greatest achievement was won through apparent weakness and failure. His greatest achievement, our salvation, was won through apparent weakness and failure on the cross. Paul walked the same road. This would not have looked like success to the world. We walk the same path too. Let's renew our confidence that that's what God is doing. Second phrase is this. Paul was in prison for 2 whole years. He welcomed all. Do you notice that in this passage? Paul started with the people he may have wished to talk to least, the Jewish leaders. You see that in Acts chapter 28 and verse 17. 3 days later, if you've got the passage open in front of you, he called together the local Jewish leaders. Now, who has caused Paul more trouble than anybody else over the last 2.5 years? It is the Jewish leadership. They're the ones who've got him into this state in the first place. It would have been understandable, and it would have been easier for Paul, wouldn't it, if he'd said to himself, you know what, I've had enough of the Jewish leadership. I want nothing more to do with them. I'm just going to now appeal to the Gentiles. But Paul didn't do that. And one of the reasons he didn't was, I think we can see quite quickly, if you scan your eyes over from the end of Acts to the start of Romans, which is on the same open page of your Bible, and you look at Romans chapter 1 verse 16, which is near the top of the second column, see what he says? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Paul's just following his normal pattern. However difficult it might be, we start with the Jews and then we go to the Gentiles. And look at what he does when he talks to the Jewish leadership. He starts by clearing the ground. He wants to preach the gospel, but he knows there might be some misunderstandings, some roadblocks in their minds that might stop them hearing the gospel. So verse 18, he says, I'm not a criminal. You may think I'm a criminal. I am, after all, under house arrest, but I'm not. He says, Rome wanted to release me because I was not guilty. And you can see the Jews going, well, okay then. We thought you were a criminal under Roman imprisonment because you defended Rome, but you're telling us you're not, okay? And remember, he's chained to a Roman guard who can probably confirm this. Verse 20, I'm not just anti-Roman, I'm not anti-Jewish. Verse 20, it's because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. You see the way Paul wants to clear the roadblocks from his hearers' minds? He says to himself, I anticipate what I think your objections to the gospel are going to be. So let me just clear them up for you. That's a great pattern when it comes to us talking to our non-Christian friends. And then look at verse 23. Look how hard he works. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God. And from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. See how hard Paul works in Christ's strength in his presentation of the gospel. What do I think the things are going to be that will stop you listening to me? Then let me help you understand why that's not the case, he says. And then when he's done that, let me tell you about Jesus. Second question for us this morning. Who's the person or group in your life this week, as we approach a new week together, who is the person or group you think would be least likely this week to respond to the gospel? Who is the group or the person you think, as the Jewish leaders might have been in Paul's mind, who would be least likely? Why do you think they are so anti? What is it in their minds? What are the preconceptions they have that you think are making them so resistant to hearing about Jesus? How about we pray for an opportunity to speak to them about Jesus this week? Third phrase is this. Paul proclaims the kingdom and the teaching and then teaches about Jesus. Paul proclaims the kingdom and then he teaches about Jesus. And Luke wants us to be really clear on what Paul's doing. See those two phrases? Preaching the kingdom and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a repeat of what's happened in verse 23. So we get that phrase in verse 31. Last thing Luke wants us to hear as we leave the Acts of the Apostles, Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God, taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's happened in his house. He witnessed to them, verse 23, from morning till evening, explaining the kingdom of God and then persuading them about Jesus Christ. Those two things, kingdom, Jesus. Kingdom, Jesus. Those seem to be the two big themes of Paul's preaching. And we can trace that right back to Jesus himself. At the start of the Acts of the Apostles, Jesus appeared to them, that's the disciples, over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. The kingdom taught through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the great motifs of the book of Acts. And those two things fit together, don't they? There is a kingdom. There is a king called God who demands our allegiance. And the kingdom has come. We can live under his rule. And the way we can do that, rather than just know his condemnation and his judgment for all the sin that we deserve, the way we avoid that is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come into the kingdom through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what has really struck me at the end of the book of Acts is the way that Paul's preaching about Jesus is absolutely in the context of his living with Jesus Christ as his Lord. Do you remember him saying this? This is, again, one of the letters he would have written in the period we're reading about this morning. One of the letters he wrote to a church in Philippi whilst he was under house arrest for 2 years in Rome, probably. And he says this: whatever were gains for me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. How does a man who's lost his home, probably his career, his freedom, probably his wealth, how does a man who has lost all that say, I consider all those things lost for the sake of knowing Christ? Because being in the kingdom, being under the reign, the rule of Jesus Christ is the most important thing in our lives. Third question of four this morning is this: does our devotion and obedience to Jesus as our King match our message that he is our Savior? If we had one by one to lose all the things that Paul had lost, would we still be able to say the most important thing in my life is still in place? I love nothing more than Jesus Christ. Could I say that? Could you say that? Are we a community of kingdom citizens who say nothing matters more than the love and the presence and the lordship of Jesus Christ in my life? Next week we're going to see baptisms here in our second morning service. And you know what happens in baptisms? Somebody says, do you believe, to the people in the water, do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord? Has he saved you? And are you in his kingdom, is the question. Is he your King? Is he your everything? And I know I'm speaking to a room full of people who will go, yes. Yes, he is. And if it's just an encouragement this Sunday morning to be reminded that this is a week where we go into our lives with Jesus Christ as our main focus, as our center, as our first love, as our point of first loyalty, then it may not have been a bad way to spend a Sunday morning. We mourn this morning Betty Farrell, don't we? We mourn her. Those of us who knew Betty, that will be a hole in our lives. And let's keep particularly praying for Betty's family and for Don and for all those who knew her best and loved her most, because the gap she will leave will be considerable. But if we're being grateful for Betty's life, which of course we are, I think this is one of the things that so defined Betty. She seemed to be somebody who just could not stop talking about Jesus Christ. And she was a woman who later in her life knew the difficulties that old age brings, and poor health and illness and disease and all the other things that old age will often bring to people. But every time I spoke to Betty, in the midst of all the frustration, she seemed to me to be a woman who, as all this stuff was being stripped away, knew that she was not losing the most important thing in her life, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, we can celebrate that she is with him face to face. And last phrase, and we finish. Paul spent 2 more years welcoming all, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about Jesus, and he did it with all boldness. What do you think of that passage that Paul preaches, 25:26? He preaches Isaiah 6 to them. He basically says to these Jewish leaders who haven't responded to the gospel, The prophet told you this is what you would do. Do you remember? He said your hearts would grow hard. He said your eyes would shut and he said your ears would close. That was a bold message. I think Luke is doing something quite clever at this point in the gospel. This is his last account of Paul, the last words out of Paul's mouth. And the last words out of Paul's mouth are actually echoing the first words that are spoken when we first meet Paul in the book of Acts. Has that occurred to you? We first meet Paul in Acts chapter 7 as Stephen is being stoned to death. And do you remember Stephen's message? He says this, "You stiff-necked people," Acts 7:51, "your hearts and your ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit." And we read that the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, and Saul approved of their killing him. Saul had a moment where he heard the gospel being preached by Stephen, but his heart was hard, and his eyes were closed, and his ears were shut. But then he had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ that turned all that around. And right at the end of Luke's account of him, we finish with Paul pretty much where we started. Except this time, Paul is saying to other people, your hearts are hard, and your ears are closed, your eyes are shut. Repent. Because that's dangerous. That's a dangerous place to stand before the living God. It's been a remarkable journey that Luke has taken us on with the Apostle Paul, isn't it? Paul knew that was the message that got Stephen killed. And yet he's bold enough to keep preaching it. And it's going to be the message, probably about 2 years later, when he gets rearrested by the Romans, when they're a lot less sympathetic to Christians than they are at this point. It's probably around about that point that his life is going to be ended because he keeps on preaching the gospel. And Paul needed boldness to be this courageous. He knew he needed boldness. Another prison letter, Ephesians 6, he says this, "Pray for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." See the word that occurs twice in those sentences? Fearlessly. He asks twice for prayers for boldness, for prayers for courage, because he didn't find this easy, presumably, preaching a message that some people were going to find so offensive and were simply going to want to resist and would hate the hearer for saying. This week, will we be bold? Will we be bold? Have you listened? Are you one of the Gentiles? That's a great verse, isn't it? I God has sent me to the Gentiles, verse 28, 29, and they will listen. And this room is full of people who are the recipients of that promise. Many of us will be from Gentile backgrounds rather than Jewish backgrounds. And we have received the gospel through a long chain of faithful, bold individuals, probably spanning from this very moment in history. And we have listened. And if that's you this morning, rejoice. Could be that there are some in this room who, when you hear accounts of God saying, hearts are calloused, your heart's gone hard, you're not receiving. You're seeing somebody speaking to you, but you're not really seeing. You're listening to the word of God being preached, but you're not really willing to receive it, are you? If that's you this morning, soften your heart, open your eyes, open your ears. And if you'd like, again, to talk to somebody who could help you with that, those, me or the prayer team down the front, would be only too glad to do it. Will we declare the gospel boldly this week? Let's pray together. Let's pause, and as we pray, shall we just ask ourselves those four questions one more time? What's God doing in us through our frustrations and our hold-ups, our illnesses, and our disappointments? Do we believe that he is in control and that he's going to use those things to bring about the mission? Do we believe that he's going to be doing something beautiful in us through those very difficulties and therefore in the lives of those that we influence? Do we trust him that much? Or are we just pawing the ground? Who is God sending us to proclaim the gospel to this week? People that we might think are going to receive it badly? Are we going to be bold? Are we going to be bold in the way we proclaim it to them? And this week, are we going to live lives that put Jesus Christ right back in the middle? No other king, no other king other than him. Lord Jesus, may these things be the case in our lives this week. We pray for the glory of the Lord Jesus.